Please be seated. Good evening. Good to be back. I had my last major commitment, which was to teach a weekend class at Covenant Seminary Friday night and all day yesterday. I got to see Jason Cochran and Chris Skinshear and Amargo Yancey and Gavin Ortland, and I think that's all I saw. We have others there, but those are the ones I saw personally. They're doing well. They send their love back to you. It was good to be there, but it's even better to be home. Good to be here, and good to be with you and hear your wonderful singing. I want you to turn, please, to Psalm 73. And we come in this psalm to the third book of the Psalter. There are five books that divide the Psalter. And the last book that we finished, book two, if you just look a verse above, you see this concludes the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. It was a concentration of Davidic prayers. Now we have a collection of various writers, including Asaph, who writes the psalm that we have in front of us. And Asaph we've studied a psalm of Asaph's already, Psalm 50. Asaph is recorded in the Old Testament as the one chosen by David to lead the music ministry, the choirs of the Old Testament, or the tabernacle worship service. Asaph and those around him, those who followed him, Asaph was a man who was securely tethered to God. And so much so that he could gaze into the most challenging truths of the world, the most challenging problems of the world, and still come out on the other side believing. But not without a lot of wrestling, not without a lot of disturbance at times to his faith. He says in this psalm, he felt like he almost lost his faith, because he dared to look, to gaze into the hardest questions and to ask, can you, God, can you answer that question? Can the truth stand up to that scrutiny? And this psalm proves that it can. Maybe you're questioning tonight. It's a good night to be here. Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. But their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence all day long. I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. But if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream, when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Let's pray together. Open our eyes, dear Lord, that we would behold wonderfully encouraging, strengthening things in this portion of your word. You know our lives, every one of them. You know us intimately because you know the very number of the hairs on our head. You know what worries us this evening. You know what angers us. You know what threatens to lure us away from walking with you. We ask, oh dear Father, that you would tether us afresh to yourself and give us eyes to see the real world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I was called for jury duty. And I eventually made it through an initial screening, and then I got to the part where the lawyers, and it was a trial, they were preparing for a trial, and so the lawyers were scrutinizing the jurors, and they were asking a battery of questions. And the case was, it was a civil case, and woman was suing her former husband for a disease she had caught from him. And it promised to be an ugly case, not only because of the battle, but because of the details they were going to have to give in that case. And so this smart aleck attorney, not that all are such, but this one in particular, encountered the smart aleck minister, I guess, but he said, I notice that you are a man of the cloth. I hate that. I notice you're a man of the cloth. And we are going to be talking about some really ugly things. And I'm going to name a string of things that we're going to be talking about. Do you know what any of those words mean? And do you think you could even understand them? Well, I pulled the microphone close and I said, pastors live in the real world and they see more of the real world than most of the other people do. Well, I got promptly rebuked by the judge and the lawyer rebuked me again and I was thrown out. I didn't have to do jury duty. But you're told that too at times. You just don't know what the real world is. And the idea usually is the real world is the world as I see it. The real world is political. I see it politically. So if you don't see it politically, you don't see the real world. I see it economically. If you don't see it that way, you don't see the real world. The real world is all bad. If you don't see it that way, you don't see the real world. Real world is nothing but good. If you don't see it that way, you don't see the real world is the way I choose to see it. And if that is the way you approach the world, if you define the real world as the way you see it, the way you want to see it, or the way you think it ought to be seen, then you are in for a life of frustration and anger. Sometimes it'll drive you to mental illness or destruction. The real world in this text, throughout the Bible, the real world is as God sees it. It is as God sees it. And if you will live in the real world and really live, you will come to see it as he sees it. You will submit to his lordship, which is freedom. Now, it's not always a pleasant process to be corrected, to have the lens, your lenses corrected, to look at the world truly through God's perspective, through His Word. It involves usually the process that we see going on in Asaph's life. It involves complaint. It involves complaint. I want you really to see that in these early verses, in verses 2 through 12, 2 through 14. The psalmist complains to God, and God does not rebuke him. God allows it. God is a safe person to whom to make your complaint. You may express your doubts. You may question. You may ask him, as the psalmist does frequently, Psalm 44 and so forth, where are you? Why are you doing this to us? How long, O Lord? How long will you punish us? Where is your face? Why have you hidden yourself from me? Why do the wicked prosper? There's no benefit in godliness. And God allows it. You know, the church must be a safe place for such things too. Whenever we teach, whenever I've taught an inquirer's class for 20 years of ministry, I've said, you must ask your questions here. Nothing is off limits. I want you to ask the hardest questions, because if a faith cannot stand up to the toughest scrutiny, it's not worth believing. Now, that's the opposite of what the world says, isn't it? Don't ask that question. Don't speak like that. Don't go there, because lies cannot stand scrutiny. But the Christian faith, we should welcome. We should welcome questioning. This must be a safe place for the expression of doubt and asking the hard questions. It's exactly what God allows to happen in this text. It's what He allows to happen in the Psalms. It's what He allows to happen through the rest of the book, through the rest of the Bible, so that He might bring us to the truth. Now, here's more particularly what the complaint is. Asaph says his first complaint is against the wicked. That's found in verses 2 through 12. And he says to God, they suffer no reprisal for their wicked deeds. Nothing bad happens to them. They don't suffer. Their bodies are healthy and strong. You know, here I have my health problems, and they thrive even while they are wicked. There are no consequences to their ungodliness. I make an illegal lane change. The policeman pulls me over, and they could steal a police car and never get caught. They don't suffer. They don't bear consequences. My colleague steals from the company till he gets promoted in the company. I try to be honest and toe the line and so forth, and I never make any progress. Complains against the wicked. He says, not only do they not experience bad things, they have all the good things, it appears. They lay claim to them, at least in verse 9. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. They're prominent church members. They're in the worship service. And they say that they're going to heaven too. Their tongues take possession of earth. People follow. People turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They're influential. The prominent members in the religious realm, and people sit in on their seminars, and they ask them for advice, and they follow them. Nothing bad comes to them. Everything good comes to them, regardless of their rebellion against you, O God. As he thinks about that, then he inevitably turns in complaint against God. Complains against the wicked, then he turns to God and he says, it's really your fault. Verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. See, the real worldview of the psalmist comes to light here, and it's the worldview of many of us, if we're honest at times, and it is that life is essentially a competition. If I'm a Christian, I should win in everything. I should make more money. I should be more successful. My kids should be better. I should have a better job. I should have a better house. I should have greater security in earthly things. Everything should be better for me. I should feel better. I should have better health. And the wicked should have everything bad. It should be obvious that I'm winning and they're losing. So there's no benefit, he says in verse 13. There's no benefit in living for you. And what he's saying, on the other hand, is that I signed on to this so that I would receive. It was a quid pro quo. I was going to do good things and you were going to reward me, make me healthy and happy and wealthy. What's the use? What's the use of making the right decisions? What's the use of telling the truth? What's the use of doing good by my neighbor when my neighbor does wicked things to me? What's the use of sticking it out with my spouse when my spouse doesn't appreciate me? What's the use of it? And if you're not going to bless me, I'm not going to stick with it. It's not a hypothetical situation. I've wrestled with that kind of questioning with many, many people for many years. And if I'm honest, in my own heart at times too. In verse 14, he says, not only is there no benefit to godliness, you're just not just. All day long, I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. You don't care about me. You don't stand up for me. You never intercept the wrong that comes my way. Now, as I said, had a lot of people eventually, with some prodding, express those kinds of doubts and questions. And I could give many examples, but I thought of one this morning as I was sitting in Covenant Church and I was sitting in a pew where this incident occurred. I had just done a wedding rehearsal, and it was a wedding for two people who were not believers. We led a lot of people to the Lord through weddings, and there were two unbelieving families there, and we'd gone through the rehearsal, and this man hung around afterwards. He was a member of the family, and he said, "I'm not very religious, you know." I said, "Well, that's interesting. Why do you suppose that is?" And he said, I just have some real disappointments with God. I have some real, real hard questions. And I don't think that he would want me to ask them of him." I said, "Well, do you know that the Bible has a lot of examples of people who ask really hard questions of him, and sometimes they could be interpreted as being even disrespectful. But God allowed them to be asked. He didn't kill them. He let them ask the questions because he wanted to give them answers." So, "Do you believe that?" "It's hard to believe," he said. So I took a Bible out of the pew rack and I turned to Lamentations 3. Here's Jeremiah, a great prophet. He tells God, "I don't like you. You have taken everything that is precious to me. You've even put rocks in my mouth. I feel like I'm grinding out my teeth." Took him to Psalm 73. Took him to Psalm 44. Took him to Habakkuk. He was surprised. He said, "Maybe I can ask God my questions." You can. You must. If you really want answers. If you really want the truth. If you really want to be better. You really want to have joy. You want to live. You must ask him the questions. Psalmist complains, and the psalmist gets an answer. He gets corrected. Now, you know, what is Asaph anticipating in this kind of access to God? He's anticipating the kind of priest that we have. He is going to God through the second person of the Trinity. It'll become more obvious later when he describes God as a refuge, as he describes God as one who is present with him. He's going to God through Christ even in the Old Testament. And he discovers Christ even then to be a priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And as he goes to him, as he goes into that holy place, he experiences the presence of God. And the presence of God begins, the God himself begins to correct his wrong perspective. See how the transition occurs beginning in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Now, a minor note here to leaders. I want you to notice what he says in verse 15. If I had said, he never spoke this out loud. No one heard him express these doubts. He knew that he was a leader. He knew he was a leader among the people of God. And he thought, God was good. He absorbed my questions. But if I had expressed these doubts before the people of God, the people who are following me, I would have betrayed your children. I may have led them astray. Just a note to leaders. To everyone, be free in expressing your questions to God, but think very carefully about those to whom you are unburdening yourself. There are others to whom you may unburden yourself, but they may not be your followers, your children, the students in your classroom, the people under your pastoral care. Asaph goes directly to God. And he hears from God what he needs to hear. I tried to understand this on my own. It was oppressive to me. I only got my burden relieved when I went into the sanctuary, when I went to worship. Now, Asaph was probably an employed worshiper. I know this phenomenon. I know there are days when I drag myself here only because I have to be here. And God meets me here. Now, you know that phenomenon to a degree as well. Days when you don't want to go to worship, morning or evening, and you drag yourself here and God meets you here. I want to tell you something. You cannot duplicate the power of your encounter with God in corporate worship any other place. It is important for you to have your daily devotions. It is important for you to read your Bible in private. It is important for you to have family devotions. But you cannot imitate the concentration of grace, the powerful falling of the Spirit. You cannot imitate that in your private devotions or your family devotions. Just as a biblical proof of that, ask yourself how often in the Bible does the Bible command you to have private devotions versus how often in the Bible does it command you to meet with the people of God and worship. Asaph didn't say, I pulled out my private scroll and everything became clearer. I went into the sanctuary and got with the people of God, and God met me there. It's frequently repeated in the Psalms. In our evangelical subculture, we have reversed it. We have said, you know, make as many Sundays as you can, come to as many worship services as you can, but you better not miss a daily private devotion. We've got it backwards. Both are important, but corporate worship is what God, where God has met his people most powerfully through church history. I almost slipped until I came into the sanctuary. And God met me there. He corrected my perspective. And one of the ways he corrected my perspective was to show me the end of the wicked, verses 18 to 20. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. You allowed me, you gave me a peek into their eternal destiny. And I was horrified to remember they are headed to hell. It doesn't matter how much they seem to be blessed here. It doesn't matter how many job promotions they seem to get, how many new cars, how many pretty girls, how many handsome guys, how much money in their retirement fund. It doesn't matter. At the end, they go to hell. It's a horrifying end. And you have saved me from that. My foot had almost slipped. I almost forgot that. I almost bought the lie that this world is all that matters. You gave me a peek. Be ready for those peaks. I remember some years ago doing a funeral for a man who was, though he had been reared in the church, he had rejected Christ, and he had children and grandchildren, and they had all rejected Christ with him. He had departed from the faith, and he had taken everybody with him. And so obviously they didn't have a church, they didn't have a pastor, and so they asked his father's pastor to do the service. In those situations, all you can do is preach the gospel. I preached the gospel. At times I had to shout over the wails of the people in front of me. They were absolutely undone by death and the terror of it. When I got done and they wheeled the casket out, and finally the last person was either helped out of the room or dragged themselves out of the room. It was an awful scene. It was the worst scene I've ever seen in a funeral. The funeral director came up and said, "So they weren't Christians?" Now, I wasn't used to getting that kind of question from a funeral director in St. Louis either, but this was a believer. He said, "Obvious. They don't know the Lord. Death is terrifying." It's in those moments, and you get them at times, with your friends at work when they're facing their hopelessness, or your family members, or at a funeral, and you get just a peek at the terrors of living outside of Christ, and you must allow it to call you back and say, "I almost had too tight a grip on this world." And then I've saved verse 1 until now. Here, Asaph's correction ultimately comes because, as I said in my prayer, he's tethered to God. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." That's what he says at the very beginning. You know, I went rappelling one time, and you know how you strap yourself on a tree. It's what Asaph does here. He says, "I'm about to descend into the abyss of doubt. But before I go down there, I'm going to tie myself onto a God I know is good. I'm going to make that profession first. I'm going to repeat the creed. God is good. He's always good. He's good all the time. He's good to Israel. He's good to the people of God. That's what I'm going to hold on to. Now I'm going to let myself down into the abyss of doubt. I'm going to look into it." And it's because he's tethered to the goodness of God, he can ask these hard questions and never lose the faith and be called back to a true vision of who God is. That's why it comes back to him so suddenly when he comes into corporate worship. Oh, yes, God is good. He's always good. Even when I can't understand how this is a manifestation of his goodness. What do you do when you're corrected? You've made your complaint. You've been corrected. Does that end it? No. You're in a loving relationship with a gracious God. He has graciously disciplined you, as Hebrews 2 describes. And by the way, he never takes you through any discipline except that discipline he's already taken his son through, as also described in Hebrews 2. So you've made your complaint. You've gone to the priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. You've been disciplined, and the Father has freshly disclosed himself to you. What is left to do? Confession. You have complained against God. It's time to say, "I'm sorry." Verse 21, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. That's a common theme in the Bible. Psalm 49, 2 Peter 2, Jude 10. That theme that when we doubt God's goodness, when our spirits become embittered to the point we say, God is not good, there's no benefit in godliness, God is not just, we become as senseless beasts. Now, why does he say that? Why does he say that we are like senseless beasts? It's because, how does a beast respond to you? As long as you feed the beast will like you. When you deny the beast doesn't like you. And if we are responding to God, as long as you give me good things, give me the promotion, give me good health, make life easy for me, I like you. Something goes wrong, I don't like you. It is to become like a senseless beast rather than a child of the Heavenly Father. And so Asaph says, Dear God, I'm sorry. I responded to you like a beast. Furthermore, he says, I forgot your blessings. All I camped on was the negative. Few things went wrong, or I didn't like a few of the things that were happening to my positively to my neighbor, and it caused me to forget all of the blessings that you pour out on me in abundance. I forgot them. And here's a catalog of them. He revisits them, and he repeats them back to the Father. Not only is it important to say, I'm sorry, to confess where you've wronged him, but to confess where he has been good to you. Verse 23, you are always with me. God reminds him of this. I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Here's a reminder that God is Emmanuel. He is with us. He is not with the wicked. You know him to be with you most poignantly when you're suffering. You hear him most carefully. You know that he's always near you, but you feel his nearness especially when you have need. Verse 24, you guide me. You guide me with counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. You give me your word, and when I follow your word, I have joy. Life is better. Life on the whole goes better because you guide me, and you're guiding me ultimately to glory. You guide me on roads that are good for me. He says, I have you as an advocate. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. I'm not alone. I have your presence, and not only do I have your presence, I have you. You are advocating for me. You are protecting me. You are arguing for me. You are zealous for my good. The wicked do not have such advocacy. Verses 26 and 27, I have eternal life. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you, but you're good to me. I'm always near to you, and you are my refuge. Don't forget, you have heaven ahead. There is nothing that you can lose in this life that will not be made up to you many times fold in that life which is to come. There is eternal blessing in the Lordship of Christ of living life in the real world as He sees it. This week I was intrigued by a title of a new book. And the book is, now I've got to remember it, Marriage, the Dream That Refuses to Die. And it's a collection of essays by a former professor of humanities at Emory. His name was, she died in 2007, Elizabeth Fox Genovese. Dr. Fox Genovese is the first to found an Institute of Women's Studies at the PhD level anyway. She founded it at Emory and she directed it till the end of her life. She was, for most of her career, a Marxist. She was known by her colleagues to be a reasonable Marxist, but she was nevertheless a Marxist feminist. It's the way she taught her classes, the way her colleagues taught their classes and their approach to women's studies. In 1995, or a few years actually before that, she was doing research on and writing about abortion. And she was advocating for abortion, the necessity of women having the right to abort their children, because if they do not have that right, then it could interrupt their careers, she said. It could interrupt their higher education. It could interrupt their fulfilling their dreams and pursuing their gifts and so forth. But then she started teasing out the end of that logic. And she asked herself, if that's my worldview, she basically argued, it's my worldview, and everybody is free to have his or her own worldview. But she said, wait a minute. If everybody has his or her own worldview, and each person pursues his or her own worldview to its logical end, there's only one conclusion. It's going to end in violence. Somebody's going to insist that their worldview dominate the others. And then she realized that's exactly what's happening in abortion. It's a mother's worldview taking a precedent over her child's right to life. One human being deciding that another human being should not live. If a mother is able to say of her child, that child does not deserve to live, somebody could say of my parents, they don't deserve to live. Somebody eventually could say of me, I don't deserve to live. It terrified her. And it drove her to Christ. 1995, she became a Christian. Because she said, I realized that there is no morality without authority. And the only authority that provides life-giving morality is the Lord Jesus Christ. And she said, I found a personal relationship with Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, for most of us, how do we approach? We say, it's important for you to come to Christ as your Savior. And oh yeah, He's supposed to be your Lord too. But she said, because He's my Lord, He's able to be my Savior. Because He's my Lord, He gives meaning to life. He gives security to life. He gives me life. When she saw, when she was driven to the end of herself, when she was allowed to look into the abyss, the end of the wicked, it drove her to the Lordship of Christ to look at life, the real world, from His perspective. And she found life. And she died in 2007 with joy. Whatever your questions are this evening, your complaints, your disappointments, take them to God by all means. But expect Him to be a compassionate Savior who will gently correct you and bring you back to Himself, because He wants you to live all the way into glory. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we especially thank You for the Psalms, which are, as the great theologian said, the anatomy of the human soul, which find us in every place and enable us, give us words, give us a vocabulary by which we might express our doubt and our complaints and our little faith. We ask, O Lord, that this same Savior who found the psalmist would find us this evening and bring us back securely into the fold and very near to His shepherd's heart, that we might walk with Him faithfully all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.